Thank you very much, Tom, for the reading of God's word and a very kind prayer. And according to Scripture, that's really the most important thing we do when we gather together, is to cry out to God and as a group. And so and we're grateful for the time we have after the service of anything on your heart that we need to cry out to God for. Maybe I mentioned to you the last time I was here, we were and anticipated a trip which we had last week to a pastor's conference in Asheville, North Carolina. And it was a wonderful time of input, a wonderful time of refreshment. We were exhausted, and so we got some rest there. I'm grateful to God for that. Had some wonderful divine appointments with a number of people. You had better weather here in Illinois than we had in Asheville. Not that it was bad, but it was just wonderful here. So we came back, and the weather got straightened out, I guess. But anyhow, we're grateful that God gave us that time, and we're grateful to be back. Here in Revelation chapter 11, just as there was an ambassador and a forerunner before Jesus' first coming, John the Baptist, there will be ambassadors and forerunners before he comes in his second coming. These two future unnamed witnesses are described here in this great chapter 11. When we think about the Lord's second coming, everybody believes there's two phases to his second coming. He will come, get his people, and take them to heaven, as he says there in John 14. Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I will come and receive you and take you to where I am, that you may be there also. And so there's the phrase of him coming and taking us to heaven. And there's also the phase of him coming and judging all the unrepentant and setting up his kingdom. Everybody believes that. Now the question, the difference is there a time phase between those two phases? A pre-tribulational rapture, we'll see a seven-year time gap that the Lord comes and delivers us from the wrath to come, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and then there's the tribulation period. I personally believe that. Not every Bible scholar would believe that. I do believe that. I believe that's what we're to be looking for. The next event on the prophetic calendar is the coming of the Lord. And you mentioned the idea, yes, we are in dark times, but I am encouraged that when God has sent special times of reviving and awakening to his people, it's always been in dark times. And so we certainly qualify for that. Well, we also see a fabulous principle here of God winning victories in the midst of apparent defeat. And so we look at this passage here. The first thing we see in these first two verses is the spiritual protection in the midst of oppression. Spiritual protection in the midst of oppression. God is said to be a stronghold for the oppressed. So you see here the measuring of the temple and the altar and those who dwell in it. There was given to me a measuring rod like a staff. Now, the temple, at face value, this appears to be a rebuilt Jewish temple. If you trace the temples in the Bible, certainly we know that Solomon's temple was the first one that was built there, and it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It was rebuilt under Zerubbabel. Learn about that in the book of Ezra. And that it was destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, sort of a type of the future Antichrist. It was rebuilt under the Romans who conquered the Greeks, and yet later destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. And so that was the end of the temple. This pictures a rebuilt Jewish temple that fits in with what Daniel says, that the Antichrist, this future world leader, will make a covenant with Israel. He will break it in the at the midpoint of the tribulation, and he will set himself up in that temple to be worshipped. You read about that in Daniel 9:27, as well as in Daniel 12. But also our Lord reiterates that event when he gives in the Olivet Discourse. We all will turn into all the passages, but Matthew 24:15, he calls it the abomination of desolation. When at the midpoint of that tribulation week, he sets himself up to be worshipped. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonian Christians, also affirms that. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, There he's called the man of lawlessness. He says, making himself out to be God and demanding worship. See, Satan lusts to be worshipped. He was the highest of all of the created creatures, but not satisfied with that. And he puts that sense of dissatisfaction in the human race. We're not satisfied to be what? A creature and not the creator. Or sometimes we can battle that. We're not satisfied with the way God designed us or made us. We see that in unprecedented ways in our current thing, and we all battle that. But maybe starts out, okay, I'm a creature and not the creator. And then you have to come, okay, God made me to be a man or a woman. And you've heard me say again and again, a man is superior to a woman in being a man, and a woman is superior to a man in being a woman, because that's the way God designed us. But Satan hates God's creative design. And so we see that even the unique ways he's gifted us. And I was helping a dear friend who is moving, and all the things we were throwing away and some things, you know, were good stuff, you know, but I was saying, you know, my question was, okay, you know, do you have a passion to do that? You know, if you do, keep that. If you don't, maybe you can release it. And so, what has God designed us to do? You know, he hasn't designed us to do everything. And you know, the unique gifts God's given us and the gifts God has not given us many times give us wonderful direction. Sometimes multi-gifted people have a harder time figuring life out because they can do so many things and do them well. But what has God designed us? Satan hates God's creative design. This book of Revelation will also tell more about that career of the Antichrist in Revelation 13. We'll look at that in a future week, where he sets himself up to be worshipped. Of course, the other, there will be, according to Ezekiel 40 to 48, a rebuilt millennial temple. Here, the spiritual protection, he says to measure. It's the idea of measuring is the idea of this belongs to God in some special, for a special purpose. Here it's to protect from spiritual harm, protect and preserve from spiritual harm. He says, a measuring rod like a staff. Rod there is the word for reed, and it seems to picture a reed some 10 to 20 feet long, commonly grown in the Jordan Valley. And he's probably talking about the period of that first 3.5 years where you have a functioning temple before the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped at the midpoint. He says, protect it, here the what? The temple and the altar. The temple seems to refer to the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place was the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the lampstand. And the holy of holies, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant. The altar seems to refer to the brazen altar there in the inner court. Now he says, leave out the court that's outside the temple. There was an outside court, the court of the Gentiles. He says, don't measure it. It's not under spiritual protection. It's been given over to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Seems to refer to that last period of that last 3.5 years. It's been given over, and they will tread the holy city. Now that's referred to in other places as well. Now it's God's sovereignty, you see it. He has given it over. He's still not out of control. Jesus talked about that in Luke 21. He says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And that's what the book of Revelation seems to be talking about here. Luke 21, 24. Prophet Isaiah, many years before, I'm giving you references, we're not turning to Isaiah 63, 18 and 19. He says, Isaiah 63, 18 and 19, adversaries will trodden down the sanctuary. He says, we have become like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. So it talks about this. Now, it's a limited time. It's what? For 42 months. It's interesting, the time reference you see, and that's why I tend to take it literal as opposed to just an indefinite period of time. 42 months, a 3.5-year period. You see that here in 11, 2. In 11:3, the verse you memorized, and I deeply appreciate your desire to put God's word in your heart. No greater investment of time than that. 11:3, he does it in terms of days. Terms of months, 42 months. Terms of days, 1,260 days. Still a 3.5-year period based on a 360-day prophetic year. And then in some places, he talks about in terms of years, times, times, time, times, and half a time. You'll see that in Revelation 12:14, as well as places in the book of Daniel. But so this is probably referring to that second period, second half of the tribulation period that's inaugurated by the abomination of desolation, him setting himself up. So there, this horrific time, but once again designed by God to bring Israel and the nations to repentance. And notice that he does send witnesses in this dark time. In the darkest time, God does a great work, here, even in this tribulation period. Now, these two unnamed witnesses, some have sought to try to identify them, but they're not named, certainly because of their various ministries. Some have likened them to Elijah and Moses, because they sort of, and as well as they were the ones on the Mount of Transfiguration. Some have said Elijah and Enoch because they are two Old Testament that did not die, did not have physical death. But true of the matter, we can't say for certain because God doesn't say it. But it's two unnamed witnesses in the future of the tribulation. He does talk about the length of their ministry being 1,260 days. Their clothing, he says, is sackcloth, which was connected with repentance and humility. And obviously, it's the as we are humble before God, submitted to God, that gives us spiritual authority. So they have great spiritual authority. Also, their sackcloth, their dress, sort of attitude and dress suggests the appropriate response to their message of repentance. They're further described as two olive trees. Olive oil is connected with the Holy Spirit, and in the book of Zechariah, it refers, in Zechariah 4, verse 3 and 14, it refers to two anointed witnesses. Two lampstands, they're anointed by God, and they give light to a dark world. It says they stand before the Lord in fellowship with Him, in dependence upon Him, and they are divinely protected. Now that's what's greatly encouraged as you see this, not just talking about a future event, which is very instructive, but divinely protected, protected and avenged if anybody seeks to harm them. I think the old John Wesley quote that we are immortal until God's purpose for us is done is very comforting. We're immortal until God's purpose for us is done. Because you'll notice that it'll say this. Here they have the authority to what? Do miracles. And the miracles that are described there are sort of like the miracles that you saw in the ministries of Elijah and Moses. To shut up the sky so the rain will not fall. You saw it in the days they were prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, like you saw in the book of Exodus through Moses, to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. As they're submitted to God, they have spiritual authority to accomplish His will. But here, what we see next in verse 7 is this beautiful principle. I remember years ago, and it's throughout the Bible, but this is the thing that illuminated it, of God winning victories in the midst of apparent defeat. It says, when they had finished their testimony. Now see, not until they had finished it, they are martyred. The beast that comes out of the abyss, out of the abyss, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. He's a murderer. He's a satanically inspired world leader. We were introduced to him in the book of Revelation in chapter 6 in that initial seal judgment of a conqueror that's going to come out. He will read later in chapter 13 of how the devil, the dragon, he's inspired by Satan. In chapter 14, how he'll demand to be worshipped. But yet we also, and you know, has his mark. You have to have his mark in order to have any kind of economic transactions and live. He's a blasphemous final world leader. And here he kills these two servants of God. Now, what we do appreciate, like I say, you do have in chapter 19, where they're thrown in the lake of fire, 19:20 and 20 in verse 10. They're thrown in the lake of fire. Also, you see the testimony of those that were victorious over the beast. So you can, Romans 15:2. So, but here these ones are murdered, because Satan is a murderer. The thief comes to steal, kill, destroy. He's a liar, he's a murderer, and he will seek to wage war with the saints. You read about that in Daniel as well. He seeks to wear down the saints. The satanic, the Lord is your shepherd. He's the one who can cause you to lie down in green pastures and rest you and restore you. The devil wants to wear you down. And so look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He's wonderful in every way. Now, they're murdered, and then they're also, in verse 8 to 10, they are humiliated. It says their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city where the Lord was crucified. So obviously we're talking about Jerusalem. It's mystically called Sodom and Gomorrah, proverbial for wickedness and oppression and immorality. But they lie here. Don't give them a proper burial, which was a great, great dishonor. In times when God's people were under discipline, you read about this, and this is interesting, just to underscore, we'll stay right there in Revelation 11, but in Psalm 79, he's referring to times when Jerusalem was destroyed earlier, and it says the nations have invaded your inheritance, they have defiled your holy temple. They have given the dead bodies of your servant for food to the birds of heaven, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water. There was no one to bury them. So that was an utter humiliation in regard to what? Giving them no proper burial. And not only that, they celebrated. Their deaths are celebrated. They give gifts to one another. If you're looking for, I remember seeing one time, talking about a verse out of context. This was sent in regard to a Christmas card. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they'll send gifts to one another. That's definitely a wrong context, is it not? Because the two prophets tormented those. What you celebrate does tell a lot about you. And here, evidently, I don't know if they simulcast it, they can see it all over the world. These two godly, righteous lives and ministries tormented those who sought to live. And sometimes you can have an enemy in your life, because somehow your life is used to awaken guilt in someone. Now, we want to make sure there's no blameworthy cause in our life. Sometimes you can't help that. I mean, there are individuals that you really yearn to have a connection with beyond what you're able to have a connection with. And there's a suffering to that. Sometimes you have an enemy because somebody had expectations upon you that you couldn't fulfill righteously. And so they said, well, I really like you, but now I'm going to decide I'm going to hate you. So, but anyhow, they celebrate the death of these two godly ones. But we also see that's not the end of the story. God vindicates them. See, here's the principle of God winning victory in the midst of apparent defeat. After the 3.5 days, the breath of life came into them. They're resurrected. They stood on their feet, and great fear upon those who are watching them, fear upon those who observe their vindication. And they heard a loud voice from heaven. They're raptured into heaven, come up to here. Well, they went into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake. 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed. This is probably the most encouraging response you see in regard to the unbelievers in the midst of these judgments. The rest were terrified, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, previously, you know, in those seal judgments we saw in chapter 6, they're just in total despair. And they say, mountains fall on us. No repentance, despair. 9:21, it says what? They did not repent in light of all that happened. You'll see the same thing in chapter 6. But here, they gave glory. So maybe some in the midst of this are saved. Well, he says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. You remember these three last woes were the last three of the trumpet judgments. You had the seal judgments in chapter 6, and then you had the trumpet judgments. And the first, the fifth and the sixth trumpet were described in chapter 9, which we've gone over. Chapter 9, we have that demonic torment, as well as that deadly, demonic-inspired invasion that kills many people. But here, the seventh trumpet. This is the final trumpet. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. And here, this, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever. It's the overthrow of all evil. It's what we read about in chapter 10. The mystery of God is finished. The idea that he seems to allow evil to go unchecked, but not the, when the last chapter is written. Now, this seventh trumpet will be more detailed in regard to the seven bowl judgments that are part of that in Revelation 16. But here you have sort of what they call a proleptic aorist. In other words, it talks about the kingdoms have become, it's happened. It's a certain future event, but it looks at it as happened. And it basically, it anticipates the events of the remaining chapters of the book. It anticipates the millennial and eternal reign of Christ. The millennial reign, pictured there in Revelation 20, those 1,000 years. The eternal reign, pictured there in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, you've seen this kind of statement talked about elsewhere in Scripture. I'll give you some of those passages because they are very encouraging. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and 20, 23 to 28 says, God will be all in all. God will be all in all. Philippians 2, 9 to 11, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. God will be all in all. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 28. Luke 1, 23. Or is it Luke 1, 33? Excuse me. Luke 1, 33. When there is spoken to the Virgin Mary, his kingdom will have no end. His kingdom will have no end. Satan will be dethroned. The one who is now the God of this world, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, he will be dethroned. He will be dethroned, and he will reign forever, and the doom of the wicked unrepentant will also be sealed forever. You know, just the passages that say the same thing, but God gives repetition for, this is a Christmas verse, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which will say, a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government, Isaiah 9, 6, will rest on his shoulders. His names will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Of the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this. When Daniel outlines the kingdoms in his present day and the future kingdoms to his present day, but it's climax with the kingdom of Christ, and here's how he describes the kingdoms of Christ. Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. Now, all the kingdoms he said before, you know, this will reign and it'll be conquered next. But that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, and it will itself endure forever, forever, forever. Now, when you hear that declaration of the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. He'll reign forever and ever. And then you see the response of heaven. Here are these 24 elders. We saw them back in Revelation 7. I take it they're angels. They sit on their thrones before God. They fell on their faces and they worshiped God. And they said, we give thanks to you, O Lord. Lord, there's the word for the sovereign master of the universe. He's also God the Almighty. And he's eternal, who are and who were, because you've taken your great power and you've begun to reign. So that's the response of heaven. Now the response of the wicked They were enraged. They were enraged. The nations were enraged, but then the response of God. Your wrath came, his righteous wrath. The last judgment is said to be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Those who reject his kindness and patience are storing up wrath for themselves, we read in Romans 2:5. So the coming of his wrath, where he will judge the wicked, unrepentant dead, and he'll reward his people. You'll never be as sorry for any step of obedience you took before God. Now it may look like, hey, did it matter? Did it care? Did anybody notice? You'll be grateful for every step of obedience to go before God, and it will be rewarded for all eternity. The simple things. You give a cup of water in his name, you'll never lose your reward. Now it doesn't look that way. Now it looks like what? You cheat, you whatever, you can get some gain through it. But all of that will what? It will be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Yes, he will judge the wicked dead. He will reward his people. Many times on this earth, the wrong people do get the credit. But God will straighten all that out. And he will destroy those who destroy the earth. Obviously, the devil, his antichrist, his false prophet, all demonic and human wickedness will be destroyed. And then he says, the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of this covenant appeared in his temple. Now here, the Holy of Holies in the heaven, in the heavenly temple was fully manifested his presence. And the ark contained the law. And of course, in the earthly temple, in the earthly ark of the covenant, on the Day of Atonement, they put blood over that because it contained the law. So those who trust in that blood were forgiven of our disobedience. And we've all disobeyed God. We haven't loved him with all our heart, soul, and mind. When you see his righteous standards, to love him with all our heart, soul, and mind every morning of all day, we've so woefully fallen short. God is so infinitely holy. All if we ever did was think one impure thought, he would be perfectly just in sentencing us to hell forever. But those who have trusted in his death and his resurrection, we can enjoy his holy presence. We can have a relationship with the holy God. Now, there are flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and earthquake and a great hailstorm. Because what? His righteous judgment is upon those who reject his mercy. Upon those who reject his mercy. Those who reject his mercy. You know, my dear friend who was trying to give away so many things because he had to. He's moving from here to a trailer in Florida. And you know, he had, two or three years ago, he had built a beautiful, there was a neighbor to us who had like a manger scene, and they would put the baby Jesus, you know, built a wooden manger scene. He built an elaborate manger scene and had a cross with it and everything. And it was out there because he can't take it with him. And so we was, but as I was packing, getting away, I said, there's a truck out there. And so he was just thinking about it or whatever. But anyhow, I went out there and said, would you like that? And so anyhow, I don't know if we guilted him into it, but first of all, I said, do you know the Lord? He said, well, I don't want to say for sure, because I just don't want to. He took it. He loaded it in his truck, and it was a big, he had to take it apart, and there was seven pieces to it and whatever. And we gave him the extension cord and gave him the light, and didn't have the hay like we have in the, but anyhow, he got it. But I don't know. I pray that he knows Jesus. You know, he gave us the thing, so I think maybe he's. But anyhow, we pray for him. Well, it's a dangerous thing to reject the mercy of God. But here, the good news: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever. This great hope of Revelation 11:15. Every knee will bow. He'll be all in all. There'll be no end to this kingdom. The remaining chapters will fill out some of the details in 12 to 15 and 17 to 18. Revelation 16 will elaborate on those seven final judgments that are part of the bowl judgments that are part of the seventh trumpet. And of course, Revelation 19 will give us a detailed description of the coming of Christ. And Revelation 20, where he sets up his earthly kingdom. And then Revelation 21 and 22, where he sets up his eternal kingdom. Well, life goes so fast. And, of course, long as we're down here, God is sufficient, and we can look to Him, and He'll be adequate. That was tearful to me. This is a person I've really known pretty well for 20 years to be moving, but I know that that's the best thing for him. I really believe that's the best thing for him. He's been volunteering down there, helping out with this retirement village for fine, godly missionaries, and we went down there one time recently. And so I think he senses that that's God's plan for him, and so we support that in every way. But as long as God has us down here, He has a work for us to do. We have a wonderful end in mind one day. And God, you know what God tells us now? Seek first His kingdom. How do you seek first His kingdom? Seek the King's rule over your life. I think anybody that doesn't desire a greater submission to God and more prompt obedience is on dangerous ground. That's what we desire, submitted to Him. He's the most wonderful, gracious. He's a far greater authority for your life than you are for yourself. I know that's true with me experientially, but it's really true with all of us. He's a wonderful master. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Sometimes we don't even know what we want. We don't even know what we need. He does. He's given me things I didn't even know how to ask for. And He's not given me things at times that I've craved, and I couldn't thank Him enough that He didn't give me that. So, well, He's a wonderful God. He's a wonderful King. And Father, we thank You that You rule today. We ask God for that great principle of Him winning victories in the midst of apparent defeat. I could bore you, and I won't, with the idea of many personal times when I was brought low. And there in that low time, that apparent defeat, you are tempted to despair. But in that time, God can be doing His greatest work. And so, to bring you low, to cry out to God and to see Him work. Many times before there was something special, God has brought me to that low point. God, I pray for everyone here. You know their situation. Oh God, would You put hope in their spirit, dear God? And would You give them the grace to cry out to You? And would You win victory out of any apparent defeat they are personally experiencing? We pray that in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.